Please be seated. Well, before I pray, let me just say a word of thanks to you as a congregation. There have been a number of many gifts that God's given us in our time here in St. Andrews. We've lived out in Crail, that's been one of them. But this congregation was an unexpected and rich, rich blessing for my wife Athena and I, and has been part of our restoration. So praise God, and we continue to pray, we will continue to pray for St. Andrew's Free Church. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we know that without you, we are not able to please you. And yet you have provided in your word and through your Son and by your Spirit every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we pray now, by faith and through prayer, that we will draw down those riches appropriate for our needs and our circumstances, both individually and as a church, and particularly that your Spirit would work on our minds, on our hearts, and through our limbs to bring glory to our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm pretty sure that the earlier sermon is on the website. Yeah. So I'm going to avoid or take out the first part of my message, which was, in a sense, to rehearse some of that. You can listen to that on the website. I will, however, just quickly define prayer before I read from Psalm 3, which is what we're going to zoom in on today. I define prayer as four things: speaking to God, it's verbal, from the heart, it's not just of the mind, it's from our whole selves, as a response. Prayer listens before it speaks, it hears God's word and then responds to that, particularly as a response to the gospel, in which all of God's purposes find their home in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've expanded that in the earlier sermon. I'll park that, leave you to look at that later on. We're going to turn to Psalm 3, and it's on page 543 in our Bibles. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord. He answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Today we're looking at asking type prayer, or petitionary prayer to give it its proper name. A few weeks ago in the evening we looked at praise, which is really the other side of prayer. So there are two sides of prayer. There's acknowledging and praising God, and there's making requests of God. And it's that second part that we're going to look at this morning. It's a big part, and so we're going to have to squish a little bit in the next few minutes we've got in front of us. I've got 4 points. I tend to work in 4 points at the moment. Most preachers work in three. I want to advance that just a little bit further. First point, be honest with God. Look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Did you notice it? He puts the the problem he has squarely into God's field of vision. As we say in Australia, he doesn't beat around the bush. He gets straight to it. He makes his problem God's problem. Notice how he does it. Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising up against me? Many are saying, this is not a small problem. This is a big problem and it's a growing problem. Notice also he's got no hesitation to talk about his own problem. How many are my foes? How many are rising up against me? How many are saying of me? This is not a problem for the psalmist to direct his own needs and lay them at God's door. Honesty with God. What's the specific problem he has? It would appear the problem is a growing number of enemies who are publicly denying the psalmist's relationship with God. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Nobody likes rumours circulating around them, I don't think. This is a vicious rumour, a most vicious rumour, isn't it? We don't really know what's behind it. We get a bit of a hint, though, don't we, in the superscription, that's the first line of the psalm, which unfortunately in some Bibles they make in extremely small print or put in a footnote, actually part of the text of the Bible. And in this case, we're given an introduction really to the first couple of dozen psalms, which are these types of prayers, what we call laments or psalms of request. And this gives us an insight into what's going on. And can you believe it, where the problem's coming from for David? From his family. His son Absalom has, through deception and trickery, mounted a charge, come into Jerusalem. We can read about this in 2 Samuel 16 and following. And David, shamefaced, has taken his whole family and entourage and marched out of the city. And the rumour mill is working very hard. Can you imagine that? What that would be like, people spreading rumours about you. David? Isn't he supposed to be the anointed one? What's gone wrong? Hey, do you think it was that Bathsheba thing? Can you imagine that? People claiming to believers, these are all people who go to the temple every week, claiming to be believers, people in your own household saying that you are outside of God's saving love. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Christians judging other Christians so harshly, saying such cruel things? Can you imagine that? Oh yeah. I can imagine it too. You know what? I've been on the receiving end. And I'm ashamed to say I've dished it out. And it's very, very hurtful and painful. And of course, slander is not just about what other people are saying that we're kind of hearing through the rumour mill, is it? It's also the internal tapes that we start to play and the things that we start to think about ourselves and how we start to put ourselves down and diminish ourselves as Christians. Condemning ourselves, and we know that we can condemn ourselves far more effectively than other people do because we know ourselves better. We've got the whole history. And brothers and sisters, when those internal tapes start playing, we can be sure that the master slanderer is at work, the devil. He twists and turns every little thing, leaving us feeling ashamed and angry with ourselves. And with all that slander and all those infernal message tapes playing in our heads, we begin to think that God actually doesn't love us. Which is exactly what the devil wants us to think. So what do? Well, you know, what you do is you take things into your own hands. You call up a few friends and you say, you know what, have you heard such and such? It's not true. I never did it. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. We mount what we call in professional charge today a communication strategy. We get an alternative message out there. That might include, you know, putting a message out on Facebook with unhappy faces next to it. Or maybe changing your emoji this week. No, seriously, what do? What does the psalmist do? The psalmist brings the whole matter, box and dice, before God. Leaves nothing out. Speaks from the heart of all the details. He makes his problem God's problem. He doesn't think God's too busy, too majestic to deal with the thing that's got him by the throat. It may not seem big to other people. It never does it, you know? When someone says, what's going on? And you tell them and you think to yourself, actually, it's not that bad. That's not the issue. It may not seem big to other people, and maybe they have an opinion about your problem, not the issue. It's bringing it before God, knowing that God is genuinely interested and able to help. But how is it that David got to the point where he realized that God was interested and able to help? Second point, he remembered who God is. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy hill. What does the psalmist do at this point? In the middle of his prayer, he declares to God that God himself is the very thing he needs. Look really carefully at verse 3, would you? But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts my head high. He takes the very truth about God that is particularly relevant to his problem right now and tells God the truth about God. So, well, doesn't God know? Not the point. He reminds God of God's character, thus also reminding his own heart. You see, the psalmist cannot stop the slandering. He can't stop the rumour machine. But he can stop his own thoughts. And what he does is declares to God that God is a shield. Now, what's a shield do? A shield protects. A shield, in this case, he says, surrounds. God stands between the slanderers and their words and the psalmist, and the psalmist positions, David positions God in front of him, protecting him. Notice again how David makes it very personal. You are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. He's not saying you're like this for everybody else. He's appropriating God himself for his own personal situation. My glory, in other words, you're the one who gives me glory. The one who lifts my head. In other words, the one who takes away my shame. He's praising God for who God is, pinpointing the exact thing about God that he needs to know. We ask, well, where did he get that from? Was it what came up in his Bible reading notes that day? It might have been. Don't know. I'm not really clear on first millennial Bible notes, but what I can tell you is that he's drawing upon the knowledge of God that had been revealed to him through God's word that he had already received from Moses and others. He's not making these things up about God. He's appropriating, drawing down, applying the truth of God, which he's heard in God's word, to his own situation. In other words, David remembered who God is in the midst of his trial by remembering Scripture. Now, you know what I'm going to say now, don't you? We need to memorize Scripture in order to pray effectively. It's old-fashioned, I realise that. We don't need to remember anything now, we just look it up on our contact list. It all pops up for us. But prayer doesn't work like that. We need to remember Scripture, not just any old Scripture, but particularly those verses that state who God is, what God is like, what he has done in his person and in his work and through his son. In other words, the basic gospel foundational truths. When I was first becoming a Christian, I went to a good church, finally. It took me a while, like this one. And the minister took about a dozen of us away. In fact, Athena was with us at that time, and we weren't, you know, friendly. I won't go into that. You can talk to her. She'll fill you in. And the minister very wisely took a dozen of the people around our age away in order to build an evening congregation. And part of the preparation was you had to memorize a dozen Bible verses. Never had to do that before. They're still with me today. They were critically important verses, lodged in my mind. And if I'm going through a difficult time, I'll say to myself something like this: all right, West, so is it true or not true? What are you talking about? You know that verse in the Bible. Which verse in the Bible are you talking about now, mate? Mate, I'm talking to you about Romans 8:1. What's that say? Come on, you know what it says. All right. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's the one. Is it true or not true, you're going to ask me? Yeah, that's exactly right. Is it true or is it not true? Is it true or is it not true? Is there condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus or is there not? Answer me, is there or not? Answer no. Thus, I'm enabled to talk to God again, knowing that I'm not condemned by him. So no matter what anyone else says, or the devil says, or my best friends say, or my colleagues say, it's not true. Now, you don't have to get worked up like me, but you need to know Scripture and draw it. You don't need to know hundreds of verses. A couple of dozen will be plenty, that God would use those words to speak to our hearts and minds. There's something else I want you to notice about these verses as well. Just in case you're worried, the last couple of points are shorter. I'm not telling you how much, I'm just telling you they're shorter. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4 something else about remembering who God is and what he's done. David praises God in specific ways. He applies specific things about God to himself. Here's the point: before anything has changed. Nothing's happened yet. Slanderer's still doing this stuff over here. Meanwhile, David is talking to God. Still going on, hasn't stopped. Why? The shield's come down. Doesn't matter. Still going on. That is, Praise does not occur after everything is over, but is done right in the middle of the battle scene. Isn't that great? We recall who God is, that he's our glorious King. He's the one who lifts us up. He does that especially for Christians through the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away our shame through the forgiveness of sins. And we say that out loud, and we are already approaching God's throne with boldness and not shame. We become confident that God's on our side and he is listening to us because his word says so. And now we're using his words as our words to talk to our God. We're talking in the right language now. Praise turns the focus away from us and what we could do to fix up our problem onto God as the only one who can sort out our problems. And when we reach that point, that we are unable to solve our problems, then we actually start to have confidence that God is hearing us in his heavenly sanctuary, in his holy hill, which is what that refers to. Now, the effect of praise takes us down. It humbles us. At the same time, it makes us people of faith. It's painful. But it's a good kind of painful. So far we've seen that God, asking God for help has two parts. Part number one, being honest with God about what's going on. Part number two, praising him for who he is in the middle of our circumstances, in the middle of our situations, even though nothing has changed. Two more parts. Number three, resting in God. Again, sounds a little old-fashioned, the sort of thing you might read about in a 19th century book on prayer. But there it is in verse 5, did you notice? He's working through the steps. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me. The immediate effect of praising God for who he is and calling out to God for help with sincerity is that life goes on as it should go on. Has anything changed? Nothing's changed. Still going on. All the yabbering and jabbering by the enemy is still going on, but David's heart has changed. I'm not afraid. Even if the many turn into tens of thousands. Now, there might be some hyperbole going on there, but the point is made. The enemies have not gone away, but now we have made our problem God's problem. Now that we acknowledge that he's actually the one who's in charge, we can go on about life knowing that the shield is doing his work. So different, isn't it, from the way we operate? You know, something goes bad and then it goes good. What do? You go, whoof, got through that one. And then you look for something else to do. And you find you jump on the roundabout or the merry-go-round from the other side and on you're on again. Or the roller coaster life. Not the psalmist, read it again. I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. He's got an insight into God's character here through this praying process. This crisis has had the effect of getting his life into the right pattern. Psalm 4 does something similar just down the page. Verse 4. Tremble and do not sin when you're on your bed. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Sacrifice the sacrifices of the righteous. What he's saying is, go on about the Christian life now. That's the whole point of bringing requests before God. It's not just about bringing, so to speak, an unblemished lamb before God at the temple, but an unblemished life. In other words, seeking God's help through prayer is not just about getting us out of trouble. It's about getting us on the right track. It's as much about what God will do with us as what he will do for us. Yes, the psalmist wants deliverance from his enemy. Verse 7 here, I think, yeah, it's going to be difficult. I'm not going to Hebrew translation for you. In fact, there are people here far more capable of me than that, I think. But what's clear from verse 7 is that he's confident God will deal with his enemies in the appropriate way. The slanderers, they're going to get what we might call a jaw massage. Not the main thing. The main thing is that the way whereby God is now answering his prayer has had the effect of changing his heart and settling him down. I lie down and I wake again. No nightmares. I lie down and I wake again. Fourth point, let's finish with this. The fourth thing, the second consequence of bringing a request before God is bearing witness to God's saving power. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. When the slanderers have been silenced, David wants to go to church to tell the congregation about God's saving power and to pray God's blessing on them. It starts by David focusing on himself. It finishes by David focusing on God and on other people. That should be the effect of God hearing our prayers. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should be hearing at morning tea, at Bible study, at our family table, whenever we're meeting with other believers. I want to hear how God heard your cry. I want to hear how he delivered you from the circumstance that had you by the throat. What you learned about God, would you tell me that? I want to know. And how he proved himself to be your glory, the one who lifted your head. Who didn't give you confidence in yourself, but confidence in your salvation. That's what I want you to tell me on a Sunday morning or whenever it is that I meet with you. That's one of the joys, isn't it? So terrific to hear there's some baptisms coming up. Fantastic. What a great reminder that is of God's saving power. But we need to hear it all the time because that's what the gospel is. The message of the gospel tells out God's saving power, and I need to hear it, and you need to hear it, and we need to hear it all the time. That God has taken away our shame through the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, giving us a right standing before him through forgiveness of sins. And because of that, we have God, as we've been reminded this morning, as our heavenly Father. Imagine that. Being able to directly address ourselves to God, knowing him by name, the name that Jesus used of him. I'd love to hear that at morning tea. How do we lay our request before God? We're honest with God. We tell him the impact that it's actually having on us. We remember who God is by declaring to him his character. We rest in God's grace as the one who has freed us to know him and serve him and love him. And we testify to others of God's saving power. Let me pray. Our Father, truth be told, we don't know everybody's situation. In fact, we can hardly work out our own. But we do pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be open and truthful with you about the things that are on our heart, knowing that you care for us, that we would indeed be able to recall those truths about you which are appropriate and important. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, that we are to be anxious in nothing, but in everything, through prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to you. And the consequence of that, Heavenly Father, is that you will indeed guard and govern our hearts in Christ Jesus. Would you please make that more and more true of us as we depend upon you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.